We're continuing in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at some shipbuilding instructions. Anybody ever build a model ship? Yeah? Ed did. Like in bottles? No? They're fun. I've only built one or two ships. I used to be really into building scale model airplanes. And just trying to be as detailed as I could. I mean, even painting the 5 o'clock shadows on the pilots' faces. I mean, this is crazy kind of stuff. So I got into this. One of my professors at ABC used to have on public television station. Did you ever see Bob Ross? Anybody ever see Bob Ross doing his paintings? You know, happy little trees here. Yeah, happy trees. Well, Ed Chesley, who was a good friend of mine when I was at school, one of my professors, he had a show like that on public television, but it was for making models. And he would show people how to make very detailed models. And he had his model airplanes displayed all throughout the library. It's the benefit of being a librarian. You know, you get all that shelf space. Who needs books at a college? Really? I want to look at model airplanes. Well, he got me into this, and I used to build these model airplanes and things, and that was a lot of fun. One time it was a P-38 Lightning. I loved World War II aircraft. Just, they're classic. Nothing beats them. You can keep all this modern technology. I'm a fogey. But I took a P-38 Lightning, which has two nacelles, and I took the cowlings off the front, and I opened it up inside, and I put electric motors in there, and I ran wires, and I put a switch in the bottom so you could actually turn this thing on and have the propellers spin. It was a lot of fun. Yeah, it was fun. I tried that with a bigger, what was that one? It was a B-24 Liberator, maybe. And the weight was so much it tipped forward. So I had to take and drip a bunch of solder in the tail section to counterbalance it. They never would have flown, but I tease Ethan. I kept these things for years. And we moved frequently in the early days of my ministry, and I would box them up and, you know, package them real carefully so they wouldn't be damaged. And one time we finally moved and I never unboxed them. I'm getting tired of unboxing and packing them back up. So they stayed in the basement. One time I was out working in the yard and Ethan comes trotting up to me. I should have changed the name to Protect the Guilty, but I didn't. So Steve walked up. And not your Steve. An anonymous Steve, yeah. He says, "Hey, Dad, those planes in the box in the basement, are we allowed to play with those?" And I said, "Oh, no, kiddo, those are kind of special to me. Please don't. They took hours and hours and hours to make them. Don't play with them." He went, "Oh, okay." He turned around and left. I went down later, and they had been trying to fly them in the basement. They're just in pieces all over the floor. So I'm still angry. Every once in a while, and I think about that, I just sneer at Ethan. No, I'm just kidding. Noah's going to be given some instructions on what he is to do. We have read about Noah that he was a godly man. He was blameless in his generation. He was a man of faith. As we said, behind that that epitaph of him, that he was a righteous man, was that he was a faithful man. When God spoke, Noah believed him. And that's going to be exhibited very clearly in the instructions that he is given in this section, starting in verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Oftentimes when we are trying to engage people in conversations about spiritual things, we'll get this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why has God chosen to create a world? If God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, partly this passage answers that question, because what does this description just tell us? The question's misframed. There are no good people. Everybody's bad. And I'm not saying we just come out right. I mean, there are tactful ways to come around to this, to let people know, actually, the problem is not what you're perceiving. The problem is not that a good God has created in a world in which bad things happen to good people. We have a world filled with bad people. All of the earth has corrupted its way in God's sight. The scriptures are very clear that a proper understanding of the sinfulness of man is necessary for understanding the justice of God. God is just in all of his ways. He is perfect in righteousness. He never does wrong. If there's something about the way that he governs the world that we don't understand, it's because we don't understand it. It's not because he's wrong. But we are continually wanting to maintain our own innocence, no matter how much evidence is stacked up against us. We don't like to think of ourselves as only evil continually. And so we can only understand the truth about ourselves if we understand the truth about God, that he is blindingly pure, that he is utterly without fault. This is so hard for us to comprehend because we see nothing in this world that illustrates that. What else in this world is completely and utterly perfect and without blemish? There is nothing. No car comes off the assembly line without some defect in it. Or even if it appears relatively in good shape, it doesn't take us long to damage it. Oh, that first scratch on the car is always the hardest, isn't it? After that, you can just get used to it. Like, oh, well, what's one more? I think when I was a young man, it wasn't a new car. It was new to me. Drove it off the lot, and I think a week later I was in a parking lot and backed up into a telephone pole. Put a big dent in the bumper. So I just determined from there on out to call that car Dent. I didn't fix it. Sorry, Brian. I left the dent in it. I didn't fix it, but I just said, hey, that'll be a good reminder. Everything is spoiled. All right, God is absolutely pure and perfect, unlike anything that we've ever seen. So it is hard for us to come to grips with this. But every person in Scripture of which it is recorded that he saw God had this same sense. There's a terror at his unblemished purity. It's unnerving. It puts us in a very vulnerable position because when we see that kind of purity, we necessarily become more aware of our own impurity. And that we cannot approach him. We have no right to be in his presence. He is that perfect. And God doesn't condemn sin because there is some compulsion from outside of him which makes him do it. He is not standing there saying, well, I guess I better deal with this sin, otherwise I'm not going to be considered just. God, in his purity and his beautiful holiness, delights in purity. And therefore, he delights in dealing with sin. And again, these are hard things for us to understand because we think there's kind of a contradiction. There is not in God's mind. He is absolutely just and holy. He delights in his own holiness and his own perfection. And so the corruption of man, as we understand ourselves more fully in that light, should drive us in fear of his judgment to seek for his tender mercies. Woe is me, I'm a man undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah cried out, I have seen the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel. He was totally unnerved. And yet God in his mercy sent that angel, take tongs and grab a coal from the altar, touch Isaiah's lips in a symbol of God's purifying mercy. It's okay, you're covered. Your sins have been dealt with. And we know ultimately that points to the work of Christ, who alone has dealt with sin. But we're going to see in this passage God's burning purity, dealing with sin in the pre-flood world. So in the account of the global flood, God is going to display both his terrifying fury of his judgment, but also the tenderness of his great mercy and his abundant salvation. The earth's corrupt. It's spoiled. It's ruined, verse 11 says. Now, we've already read some of these descriptions at the end of the first section of chapter 6. God has already declared within himself some inter-Trinitarian conversation that he is intent on destroying the world. He said, I will blot out man whom I have made. But because we have entered a new section, we talked last week about verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. So the section before that was part of the generations of Adam. As we read the genealogies of chapter 5 and up through the beginning of chapter 6, we're in this portion called the generations of Adam. Well, we've transitioned to a new section, and so he restates the purposes for which God is going to destroy the world. This is the justification for this global destruction. God's declaring why it's right that he do this. The earth was corrupt. It's ruined. It's destroyed. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And he points out specifically that the earth was filled with violence. Man and animal were intent on destroying one another so that the earth was filled with bloodshed. Regardless of whatever position you take on the concept of the Nephilim, these descriptions of the earth have got to ring true with us. The earth was a difficult place to live in. And I mean that literally. It's a difficult place to live in. People were dying at each other's hands and at the hand of corrupted animals in masses. So that God looks down on it and says, it's already ruined. I'm not ruining it with a flood, although he's going to say, I'm going to destroy it. He says, it's already ruined. It's already completely destroyed from the good that it was when God created it. Man's sin has brought in this blight. And so God, viewing the world, gives this declaration. I think it's important to note that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. We've already read, back in chapter 4, we read the descriptions of the race of Cain. We traced seven generations of Cain's descendants all the way down to Lamech and his four children. We talked about the culture and technology that developed in that race. That they were building cities, they were developing metallurgy, they were creating musical instruments. So art and culture and technology were all part of Cain's civilization. So I doubt that Cain's descendants looked at everything they had built and said, wow, what a dump. Boy, we've really messed this up. Boy, we've ruined this place. I think they're looking around at it like, look at this glorious Babylon that we have built. Look at this place. It's magnificent. We're all together. We're protected. We have cities. We've got walls. We have technology. We have art. We have culture. And were strong. They've unified themselves. The Nephilim were on the earth. And so you have these giant, strong people running around. So I think their estimation of it was this place is wonderful. But in God's sight, the earth is ruined. And I think there's a note there for us. Try to see things the way God sees them. You know, we can put on different shades of glasses and different colors of them. And how many of you have transitions lenses in your glasses to guard you from the sun? Aren't those fun? The number of people, though, I've seen walking in the buildings and they're like this, like, oh, they haven't transitioned yet. Got to give them a second. You know, your starting point's going to determine how you view things at the end. Noah is a man of godly faith. He's taking God's word and looking at it and saying, oh, yeah, it's ruined. I think when God spoke this to Noah, which he's going to do in just a moment, Noah was not shocked. Because Noah was already hanging on God's words. You mean the seed of the woman has to come crush the serpent's head? Well, that means this world must already be in trouble if it needs rescued. We don't have a definitive record on what Enoch was telling the ancient world. But my guess is that Noah was hanging on those, studying them. What has God said? That's got to be true of us today as well. What did God say about it? Don't expect all of the unbelievers out there to define things the same way. And don't go by their definitions. Well, a hilarious thing I heard John MacArthur say one time. Someone was interviewing him and said, what do you think about this church? And he was quoting some church that we would count as heretical in their teachings. And they asked him, so what do you think about this church and this church? And he says, well, I think the first thing is I wish they'd quit calling themselves churches. That's not a church. If it's not biblical, it isn't a church. We wrestle the same things here. Does the Supreme Court or even the Congress of the United States have the authority to redefine marriage or gender? They don't. God did that back in the beginning. He's the one that made them. He alone has the right to redefine them. And so in some sense, you can go along and say, well, you can't redefine those things. You can't change the definitions of them. We as believers in God have to understand we're going to see the world differently. The things they celebrate, we're not going to celebrate. The things they condemn, we're probably going to celebrate. The world likes to flip things upside down. This is the effect of sin, and Satan works his wonders in our thinking on these things, and he makes us consider what's good to be evil and what's evil to be good. He just turns the whole world upside down. And that comes incrementally in a society that as we begin to accept things that God says are wrong and we start saying, oh no, that's a good idea, that eventually we will reject everything that God has said. And at some point we devolve into absolute insanity because we're trying to deny reality. Like we're walking around saying, God said the sky's blue. No, it's not blue, it's green. We're going to redefine the definition of blue, call it green. So the earth is corrupted in God's sight. And ultimately, that's the only sight that matters. That's the only viewpoint that counts. Because he's God, he's the one that created all these things, and we are creatures, and we're bound to him, we're dependent on him. And so when he looks around at the violence, the world might call it something else, but he says it's filled with bloodshed, and so it has become ruined. Now much of this has already been detailed, as we said, back in the end of chapter 6. But because we're in this new section, we get this restated for us. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So that's the justification for the coming destruction. Verse 13, God takes this and communicates it to Noah. Verse 13, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Ran into an interesting thing in my study on this. Alexander Hamilton wrote a very long two-volume work about the religion of Hinduism and how much of biblical events and even the pre-flood world are preserved in Hindu texts. It's a really, really interesting read. He makes a few mistakes along the way and almost assuming that because some of this information is preserved, that therefore Hinduism is almost just another path to Christianity, which it's not. I think they have preserved some aspects of the truth, but much of it's been corrupted. And there's a great deal of idolatry in it as well. But he thinks that this was actually not communicated to Noah, but to Enoch. And he said, well, if Noah had to hear this twice, wouldn't that impugn his faithfulness and obedience? And so God revealed the flood to Enoch, and then Noah just heard about it and believed it. I said, well, Alexander Hamilton's a pretty smart guy. I don't know that I want to play chess with him. But he missed a very key point, and it's really two little words in the text. It illustrates for us how important it is to pay attention to details in the text, because to whom did God say this? God said it to Noah. That's pretty clear, isn't it? God's speaking to Noah. This isn't revelation he gave to some other saint in the pre-flood world. God is now talking to Noah, and he tells him, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. And so that internal conversation that we read about in the first section of chapter 6 is now being communicated directly and clearly to Noah. I'm making an end. I'm making a termination. We're going to put an end to what's going on here. And he's not saying, and we'll get this in the context, but even the words itself do not mean that he's going to destroy all flesh in such a way that there will no longer be any flesh. He says he's put a terminating point on it, but then it's obvious that he's going to rebuild afterwards. I'm going to put an end to all flesh. And he's going to contextualize this in a little bit. He'll qualify what he is saying when he tells Noah what he is to bring onto the ark. And so, we're not to read here that God is contradicting himself by at one point saying, I'm going to end all flesh, and then later saying, I'm going to preserve it. These things, they work together to give us an understanding of what's happening. He repeats the justification for this judgment by saying the earth is filled with violence through them. And that is nearly a verbatim repetition of what we read a couple verses earlier. Now, I don't think that it's unnecessary. I think that's probably for our benefit again, because we don't like to think of ourselves in these terms. We don't want to think that we're corrupt and we're sinful people and that our wickedness extends to these kind of great lengths. And so God keeps saying it. He tells us over and over again, oh, you've been corrupted, you're corrupted, you're corrupted, you're corrupted. The earth's filled with violence. And so, what's God going to do? Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I have mentioned many times in preaching, I love this little word, behold. It's just kind of a fun word because it draws your attention to what's about to be said. Probably what God said up to this point is not a surprise to Noah. All flesh has corrupted their way. Noah's like, yep, yes it has. But when God says, behold, I will destroy them. Now maybe that wasn't a surprise to Noah either. Right? I mean, somehow the judgment and justice of God must have been part of the ancient world's thinking as well, that at some point God was going to deal with this. But that word, behold, draws Noah's attention to what's going to be stated next. Pay attention to this. This is something to take note of. So in your Bible reading, anytime you come across that word, behold, pay attention. That's what it means. Focus on this. Think about this next statement very, very deeply. I will destroy them with the earth. Now, God's clearly communicating his intentions here. We were talking in Sunday school a little bit this morning that God could have simply issued a thought, a determination in his own will, and eradicated mankind from the earth. Poof, it's all gone. If Christ is holding all things together by the word of his power right now, then there's nothing stopping him from doing this. We don't have being in and of ourselves. God grants it to us. It's a gift. And so if God wanted to, everything, including the universe itself, could just cease to exist. He could uncreate it as easily as he created it. And so when he says here, I'm going to destroy them with the earth, he's making a declaration about how what's going to happen here. This is going to be extreme. This is going to be something that's going to affect the entire planet. He's not just going to poof men out of existence. He's going to wipe clean the earth itself. And once again, we read about this determination back in verse 7 of this chapter. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Well, God is now telling Noah that he's going to do this. And I just wonder, Noah must have been hanging on these words, wondering what his fate is going to be. Lord, am I going to be part of this? Why would you tell me if there weren't some means of salvation? So I think Noah's like expectantly waiting, like, okay, am I going to be part of the salvation or am I going to be part of the destruction? So God continues, verse 14, and he starts giving these instructions for salvation. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. It's a basic description. Now, those of you that earlier said you're building models are probably glad that when you pulled out that box, there were more detailed instructions on how to put that thing together. You know, take part 31B, put its tabs into part 31C. I don't know, sometimes those model airplane instructions were a little complicated. But I think what we have to understand here is that God, in these details, I should say in these instructions, is leaving a lot of room for Noah to fill in details. Moses, when he went up on Mount Sinai, was given instructions for building the tabernacle, was given detailed plans. And God told Moses, be careful that you do everything according to the pattern that you were shown on the mountain, down to the threads that were to be used in the tapestries hanging in the tabernacle. Moses was given instructions. Noah, however, is given some broad guidelines with room to fill in. Noah, here's what I want you to build. Make for yourself an ark. This word doesn't get used very often in Scripture. Basically, it just means a box, some kind of roughly shaped vessel. It's a container. Obviously, we know from the rest of the passage, if you're familiar with having read this before, that it's going to be a ship. This ark is going to be a very large vessel. Of course, I'm saying the word ark. If you're familiar with Answers in Genesis, I probably should say ark, like Ken Ham. The rest of the section is going to give us details about the size of the box and the construction of the box. He tells us to make it out of gopher wood. This is the material. And this is another fun word, because this is the only time in the Bible that the word gopher wood is ever used. We don't know what kind of wood this is. Dan's probably like, oh, if I can only get my hands on some gopher wood, I'd love to see what that looks like. What would you build out of it, Dan? An ark. A little scale model ark, yeah. It's made out of gopher wood, some kind of wood that we don't know about. But I think what's obvious about it is that Noah did know. Because God doesn't have to explain to him what kind of wood it is. He names it. Probably be akin to saying to this congregation, I want you to build it out of oak. And most of us would say, oh, okay, I kind of know what that is. Make it out of some strange wood like zebra wood, and we'd all be scratching our heads like, do they supply that at Home Depot? So though there's a lot of speculation, I'm certain that Noah knew exactly what kind of wood it was, since God didn't give any further instructions about it. So we're going to make this ark. It's a big ship. We're going to make it out of a special type of wood, probably had some qualities that were very useful for ships, for being on the ocean. He says, you're going to make rooms in the ark. And quite literally, he says in that statement, make nests in the ark. And I think the idea there is God is sort of preparing for this idea. You're going to be bringing animals in here. You got to section them off, because you probably don't want to put those lions in the same pen with the zebras. Bad things happen. Or maybe you've heard the old joke about Noah sitting on the ark and he hears a little... We know it's a joke, it wouldn't have happened, God preserved those animals, but you're going to make rooms in the ark. God has not yet told Noah that he would bring animals on the ark, but this obviously relates to that provision. So you're going to make this big box. It's not going to be one big open container on the inside. There's going to be divisions. There's going to be rooms inside of it. You're going to cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, pitch is a thick, sticky substance that you make from plant sap. Ever cut down a pine limb and after a couple of days there's that ooey gooey stuff pouring out of it? You know, a lot of times when I talk to people about making maple syrup, that's what they envision. You know, and maple sap is nothing like pine sap. Maple sap flows like water. Pine sap does not. How those trees pump all that sap from top or from bottom to top, I don't know. They don't have a heart, they don't have a pump, they don't have any engine running inside of them, and yet they do. They get the sap from the roots all the way to the top. It's an amazing thing. Pine sap, you can dry it and turn it into pitch. And then you can heat it again and treat it a little bit, and it turns into a very good waterproofing coating. So probably what God is telling Noah here is just make sure this thing's watertight, which that would be obvious if you're building a ship, right? And my guess is that this instruction was probably already a fairly well-known method for shipbuilding. I don't have any reason to think there were no such thing as ships in the pre-flood world. There were waters. God gathered the waters together into seas, and my guess is that the pre-flood world included quite a bit of shipping, of exploring even, taking ships out onto the oceans just to see what's out there, and once they discovered resources in different parts of the world, they'd form colonies and ship materials back to the main cities. So when God says, cover it inside and outside with pitch, my guess is that Noah said, yep, that tracks. I'm going to build a boat. I want to make sure it's watertight. So wherever these planks are going together, we're filling those little tiny gaps with pitch, like caulking. Make sure no water gets inside of this thing. This is how you are to make it. And so the following is going to be the rough dimensions of the ark, starting in verse 15. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Now I'm guessing Dan doesn't build his stuff out of cubits anymore. You use the English system, right? Inches? Yeah, it's about that big, right? I used to joke, I had a house that was built in the mid to late 1800s when we lived in Pittsburgh, and I used to say, I think they did this to square up the corners. Because there were, ever seen like Dr. Seuss houses? That's kind of what my house looked like. Top of doors were going down like this. The doors had just been shaved over the years to fit, and so it all matched. It was very fun. The cubit is kind of an ancient measurement, and it is roughly 18 inches. The cubit's the distance from your elbow to the tips of your fingers. Now, obviously, that's going to vary from person to person. But we know that's not strange. The foot varies from person to person, doesn't it? How many of you have a foot that's exactly a foot? I think my foot measures about 11 and a half inches. So I'm okay for one or two, but you get, 4, 5, 6, 7 feet, and I try to measure it with my feet, and I wind up off a little bit. But just like we use our feet as a general reference for the foot, the cubit was a general reference that they did have standardized measurements for. And we know this from the writings of the ancient world, but we also know there were actually several different cubits. Different nations had different cubits. And so there was an Egyptian cubit, there was a Babylonian cubit, there was a Hebrew cubit. And even amongst the Hebrews, there was a standard cubit and there was a royal cubit. And the royal cubit, probably saying because the king is supposed to be the strongest and most powerful guy, he gets a little extra. And so the royal cubit was tip from elbow to fingertip and add a few fingers up there. Roughly speaking, the cubit could be anywhere from 18 to about 21 inches. And so it sort of depends on how long your elbow is as to how big this ark is. Now, how many of you are familiar with the Ark Encounter that has been built in Kentucky? All right. How many of you have been there? All right, very good. If you ever get a chance to go there, I strongly recommend it. It's a fantastic trip. They got a lot of good information there. They settled on a cubit that was 20.4 inches long to construct the ark. And so when you come up over the hill and see that thing for the first time, it's a little bit impressive to see the size of this. And it's well within reason to say the ark could have been that size. I'm going to describe for you some of the dimensions here, but I guarantee that not seeing it in front of you is going to be like, okay, that's interesting, but doesn't mean much, right? If you take a cubit of a little over 20 inches and multiply it by 300, so 300 times 20.4 means the ark was 510 feet long. For a little bit of reference, if you go back to the post on the corner of our property and draw a line to the other corner of our property, that's about 450 feet. The ark would have stuck out on each end a little bit. It's big. It's long. Right? It's over 1.5 football fields in length. Anybody watching the football games later today? Okay, so just picture that. As the quarterback calls back, throws a Hail Mary pass, can he cover the distance of the ark? Probably not. It's very, very big. All right, its breadth is 50 cubits. Again, doing the math there, 50 times 20.4 inches winds up at about 85 feet wide. This is pretty big. 85 feet wide, 510 feet long, and the height is 30 cubits. So he says it's 51 feet tall. It's about the size of a four-story building in today's construction methods. So the ark is, needless to say, very, very large. One of the questions that keeps getting asked about Noah's ark is, how did Noah fit all the animals on the ark? Again, I point you to Answers in Genesis. If you have like questions about the size of the ark, or construction methods, things like that, Answers in Genesis has done a lot of great work in the last 30 years putting together material. And it's all free on their website, answersingenesis.org. Go there, just look up stuff about Noah's ark. We have some books in our library, I believe, that are called the Answers books, and they answer a lot of questions about Noah's ark. In volume, you can fit 450 tractor trailers inside the ark comfortably with room to spare. That is enough space to put over 120,000 sheep in it. This thing was big. It is not the biggest ship ever to have been built, but it is large. And it answers for us that question, was there enough room in the ark to house all of the animals that Noah had to take? And the answer is absolutely, with room to spare. Now we'll take a look at that a little bit as we get into the further sections when God talks about what to take on the ark. Noah did not have to take millions of animals. Our modern definition of species is different than the biblical definition of a kind of animal. And so there was plenty of room. The rough dimensions don't address many of the details of how the ship would be built, but I think probably Noah had some understanding of shipbuilding, or he could hire somebody that did. And he could take those rough dimensions and they could come in and say, well, if you want a ship that large, here are some of the details of how we're going to build it. One of the things I do love, I'm going to give you this little note about Answers in Genesis and the Ark Encounter. Again, I encourage you to go there. It's a great trip. It's not that far away. It's relatively inexpensive. I'm not saying they're cheap to go to, but they do offer lots of discounts and deals, so look for those. But it's a great way to spend a day, and if you can, spend one day at the Ark and one day at the Creation Museum. You'll need that time. They try to address at the Ark Encounter a lot of the methods Noah could have used to care for the animals. So they have a lot of depictions of labor-saving devices like flushable toilets for the animals. Well, not toilets for the animals, but, you know, a trough that they could go in, and it was constantly being flushed by the rainwaters that would carry the waste out. That's interesting. They have things like a moon pool that the motion of the waves could have been used to pressurize the air in the ship and keep the air flowing. Because obviously, all those animals crammed into a ship are going to create some problems that you have to deal with. Could Noah have done some of those things? Possibly. They do tell you at the Ark Encounter that they used a lot of artistic license, and they're not saying that Noah definitely did these things. They're just reasonable guesses. Keep that in mind, okay? Because I know that one of the things that happens as we start to try to problem solve biblical things like this is that sometimes we say this is what could have happened, and in our minds we start to develop that into this is what did happen. How many of you have heard of the water vapor canopy theory of where all the flood water came from? That's the biblical model, right? Because Henry Morris said so. Well, not necessarily, right? Are there other models that supply the water we need for the flood? There are. And so I'm just saying all this to say we got to be careful. What the biblical text tells us is the rough dimensions of the ark, but a lot of the internal workings of the ark, God probably left Noah to fill in those details according to the technology and know-how that he had there. And so, did they have little contraptions that would breed flies to automatically feed the frogs and things? Yeah, they might have. That's interesting. But it doesn't mean he did. So that's the only reason I say that, is we want to make sure we stick to what the biblical text tells us. It's not wrong to try to be imaginative about how Noah could have done those things. One of the interesting things on that is, you know, the Ark Encounter has the ark with a big bow fin. There's a big construction on the top. There's no indication that the ark itself had a sail. He didn't need to navigate, but he would have needed to keep the ship aligned perpendicular to the waves Because if a ship that long turns parallel to the waves, it's just going to roll. Well, that's bad news for everybody inside. And so what would keep the ship aligned perpendicular to the wave motion? And so they built the Ark in Kentucky with a big bow fin. Did it have that? It might have, but there might have been some other way that they had of solving that problem. We don't know. And so there's little details like that that the Bible doesn't specify for us. They're reasonable. I'm not saying they're false. I'm not saying they're absolute, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But God, what we do know for sure are the dimensions, and that there's rooms inside. Verse 16, he gives us another instruction. Make a roof for the ark. Finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side, and make it with lower, second, and third decks. This concept of the roof for the ark is actually one that is kind of debated. We're not entirely sure what this word means. It could be that the ark had some sort of roof above the top deck to shed water off. It could be that there were windows built into the top deck that Noah could open. But we're not sure. He does say, and this one's pretty clear, set the door of the ark in its side. Well, you have to have a way to get into a ship in order to load cargo. It makes sense that if you're bringing a bunch of animals into the ark, you want them to go in the easiest way possible. And going all the way up to the top deck and then going down inside would be a little crazy, a little difficult. And so God tells Noah, put the door in the side of the ark. But I don't know, if you have any shipbuilding know-how, you might be saying, wait a second, it's usually bad news for ships to have big holes in the side. Water gets in. You know, that problem is going to be answered by God himself, because who shuts the door of the ark? God does. Let me throw this in at this point, too. We believe in a God who is in absolute control of all things at all times. He accomplishes things through human agency. So he tells Noah to build the ark. That's human agency. Noah's going to use a saw, he's going to use a hammer, he's going to use whatever tools. Maybe he had Milwaukee power tools, batteries, they're great stuff. I don't get commission for this, by the way. But he tells Noah to build this ark. That does not mean that this is not the power of God to save Noah. It fully is. And in some of the details, we see a little bit more of human agency. In some of the details, we see the miraculous provision of God. Noah has to go cut down all these trees, turn them into lumber, build the ark, hammer the pegs in place. But God's going to be the one that saves him, one way or the other. And I think that's kind of seen in that door in the side of the ark. How are you going to stop ocean water from penetrating that door? It's an interesting conundrum. But God's going to be the one that closes the door. At any rate, this door in the side of the ark is going to make it a lot easier to load animals into, to access those decks. And he tells them there's going to be lower, second, third decks. So we have three deck levels inside the ark. If you remember the height, we said that this thing was 30 cubits tall, which is 51 feet tall. That means each story of the ark could have been about 15 feet tall with some room to spare. That's a pretty big ceiling height, isn't it? I mean, the giraffes might be uncomfortable unless he's bringing some young ones. But most of the animals are going to fit in here very, very comfortably. So there is no question that the ark, in the dimensions that God gives us, the length, the width, the internal volume, all of it, there's no question there's more than enough room to accommodate all the animals that Noah was commissioned to bring, and plenty of provisions for them to survive what is going to be a year-long cataclysmic ordeal. But all of that should not turn our attention away from the fact that it's God that saves Noah and his family. We'll get to that point here in another week or so when we read of the covenant that God makes with Noah. That of all the people on the earth, God says, I'm going to save you. There is this brilliant picture in the ark of God's mighty salvation. We turn our attention, hopefully, away from a ship made of wood to a man that hung on a piece of wood. To the Lord Jesus who died for us so that we could be saved from the next great cataclysm You know, and the next great cataclysm is not going to be a natural disaster like a flood. It's going to be the ultimate judgment of God. God is going to judge the world again. And God is going to judge each and every person that has ever lived upon it. And just like there was only one way to escape the judgment of Noah's flood, there is only one way to escape the judgment of God. And as we said earlier, His holiness, His perfection, His burning purity will consume everything that is not pure. So how do we stand before that, knowing that we are corrupt like the men and women of Noah's day? We're sinners like they are. There is only one answer, and that answer is Jesus Christ. He died for sinners. He was raised again to prove that that sacrifice was sufficient to save, and that He can resurrect dead people. He can raise dead sinners to life. He can rescue us. And He did that so that we would put our hope in Him and in nothing else. So all these pictures of the ark flashing through your mind as we describe dimensions, volumes, a little bit of scientific evidence to say, yeah, this was very, very feasible and real. Let it turn your attention to the fact that there is one Savior. And put your faith in Christ to be saved from your sins. If you want to know more about that, I'd be happy to answer those questions for you. But what we always want to proclaim at Mendota Bible Church is that Christ saves. So I hope you can go out from here today confident that, like Noah, you'll be rescued, not because of a big wooden ship, but because of Christ. And as we close today, I'd like to invite you to turn in your hymnals as we have been focusing our attention upon giving thanks to God, His goodness to us. We're going to close off today with this hymn, 433. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices who wondrous things have done, in whom His world rejoices. So let's stand together and rejoice in Him.